Good morning and welcome. It's good to be home. Although I'm not real happy about the temperature, it's good to be home. So, anyway, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 as we resume our continuing study through this gospel? We're in verse 12, the account of Jesus' choosing of the 12 apostles. And if you are able and you don't mind, would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It says, "One of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be our teacher and our guide this morning. It is one thing, Lord, to say that you are our Lord and our Master, but you also said, "Why do you call me Lord and Master and do not do the things that I say?" I pray, Lord, that we would listen carefully to what you say and that we would have the commitment to move forward to do those things. I ask, God, that our faith in you would be more than something that resides on the surface of our life, but it would have a deep, intrusive, penetrating impact upon us, that we might truly know what it means to be your chosen, your sent ones. We ask you for this grace, Lord, for only you can accomplish these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage that we read begins with a comment by Luke that on face value is not all that notable. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray." Now, the reason I say it's not that notable is because there's over 20 different times in the Gospels we have references to Jesus going off and praying or instructing and teaching his disciples on how to pray. If you take all of the passages in the New Testament, or especially the Gospels about prayer, there are over 60 of them that I could count. In fact, we previously read in chapter 5, Jesus doing something very similar, where it said in that 16th verse that he often withdrew to lonely places to pray. So the act of going to some place like a mountaintop to pray was not that unique or distinct in Jesus' typical day or his behavior. But there is something quite unique in the way that Luke reports this particular event, because he goes on to say that he spent the night praying to God. Now again, you may assume, and it's very possible, that Jesus spent many nights praying to God. But this is the only time in the entire New Testament, in the entire gospel account, where it tells us that Jesus spent the entire night praying to God. Now, there have been times where I've spent the entire night praying to God. At least I think I was, because when I woke up, I was still on my knees. But bottom line is, this is really kind of astounding to see that something could be so pressing upon your heart that rather than submitting to the natural response of fatigue and to go into sleep, you're left so troubled or so stressed or so concerned about some one issue that it keeps you awake in prayer all night long. Now, again, as I'm saying, I'm not suggesting this is the one and only time he did this. But it is significant to us that of all the places and events in Jesus' life, this is the one time that we're told he engaged in this decision. And the reason is probably because the choice or decision he had to make the following day was so important. You see, he knew he was to choose 12 men who were not only going to be his closest associates, but they were going to be the individuals who were going to be carrying forth the leadership of the church, which was yet to be formed, this invisible body of believers in the world. These were the men who were going to determine what it was. And so he knew it was essential to pick the men who would present and represent the gospel message to the world. Excuse me. I don't mean to cough in your face. These were the men of whom he said they were to go and to make disciples of all nations. They were to baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that he had commanded them. And that statement itself is pretty pregnant with meaning. These were men that were going to take the message. And they had to be men who were baptized into that message, inferring more than just water baptism, but the very idea that their life would become so immersed in everything that that message represented, not just in doctrine, but also in attitude and in practice, that when people would see them, they would say, "This truly is an apostle." An apostle is somebody who is sent by another to represent themselves to others. In other words, he says, I want to choose 12 men who can be shaped and formed and molded and conformed so completely to my purpose and my will and my mission and my desire that when people see them, they will say, truly, these were disciples of Jesus. So when in Acts 5, when we read the disciples are arrested, we find the Sanhedrin saying, we can't understand where the power comes from, where the wisdom comes from, where these guys get all the knowledge and understanding they have. But one thing we recognize, they had been with Jesus. And so it is also in Matthew's account of this choosing of the 12, or excuse me, Mark's account, he says that he chose 12 men that they might be with him. That they might be with him, that they would be in a position of being in close physical proximity to him. Now, to Paul really reflected how important this is because he said later on to one of his disciples, instructing him on how to also recruit and train the disciples that would follow Timothy. He said to Timothy, "You've heard the things that I've said in the presence of many witnesses. I entrust these things to you, entrust them to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So in essence, he doesn't say, just find a group of guys that are willing to do it. He says, no, there are qualifications that need to be met. They need to be men who have demonstrated reliability. Now, reliability is the consequence of repeated testing. So that when a manufacturer says it is reliable within this context, you know that this thing has been tested and tried and even abused to see whether or not it can sustain the stress that it's put under. Reliable, men who have demonstrated through a process that these are guys who aren't going to fail in the midst of the struggle. And then secondly, he says that they obey everything. The same things that Jesus said the apostles were to do. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you to do. That they demonstrate that the trajectory of their life is to walk faithfully. So that we can begin to draw some, I think, very obvious conclusions. That he says these aren't supposed to be simply people who believe, but they are people who have gone beyond believing to becoming disciples. They're men and women who have been baptized, fully immersed in the will and the ways of the Father, and have committed to obey those things from the depth of their hearts. Many years later, as Paul transfers this burden on to the next generation, he essentially says the same thing to the second generation and the third generation, even up until the present time, that these are things that we are supposed to be looking at. Now, I know that some of you would take a very sovereign view of the choosing of the 12 apostles. You'd say, well, basically God is preordained and God is predestined. He knew them from before the foundations of the world, and I'm certainly not going to argue with you on that point. I agree completely. But I think it is notable, it is significant that Jesus didn't sleep and get a good night's rest and wake up to make the decision. There had to be something functionally obvious in the fact that he spent the night praying to the Lord before he allowed himself to choose. There was something going on where he had to say, Father, who are the ones that you would have me select? And this was not as easy as we might think because we get the picture sometimes through basically a shallow reading of the gospel. That Jesus basically had these 12 guys around him, and he said, well, you're my 12 guys. I guess you'll be my BFFs for the next 3 years. No, it was much more complicated than that. We're told, for example, in chapter 6, just in verse 17, a few more verses down, it says a large crowd of his disciples. In other words, his crowd, his disciples were a large crowd, and they were there, great numbers of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, the coast of Tyre and Sidon. I mean, this large geographical region, people were coming, and many of them were identifying themselves as Jesus' disciples. Now, Matthew already told us that this was the case, and Matthew 4:25, it says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Again in chapter 8, he says, and when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Again, chapter 13, such large crowds gathered around him that he had to get into a boat and sit in it so that he could speak to the people from the shore. Chapter 19, large crowds followed him and he healed them there. But you see, even though there were these large crowds that were surrounding Jesus much of the time, unlike modern Christianity, Jesus wasn't into having large crowds. In fact, the last 6 months of his public ministry, we know that he went into regions where Jews wouldn't go, simply to be alone with these 12 men that he chose. He recognized that his ministry was soon going to be terminated by his death and his resurrection. He needed to focus on building into these men's lives certain essential foundational truths and realities and character qualities that they would need to sustain them for the long journey that still lay before him. Which is, I think, why Matthew tells us that just prior to the account or the selection of the 12 in his gospel, that Jesus expresses a problem that exists in his ministry. In Matthew 9:36, it's interesting, last three verses of the chapter 9, chapter 10 starts off with he chose 12. But what did Jesus say to his disciples immediately before, that day before he went into the evening of prayer, what did he say to his disciples? He said this, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus was inviting them to pray what he was going to spend the night praying. He's looking at these large crowds that are coming out, and he recognizes something. They are a crowd. They have different geographical locations. They have different cultural backgrounds. They have different languages even amongst them. They have different reasons for coming out. And he says, so there's this mass of humanity that's out there. What is necessary is laborers who are going to go into the harvest and actually bring that into my Father's house. Now, if you study the Gospels, what you do see is that there were really kind of two categories of people who followed Jesus. There was this crowd. Interesting. Who was this crowd? Well, they were composed of the curious, the confused, the conflicted, those who were the casts off of society, the highly, and even this one group called the highly critical, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're those people who can't help but find out what's wrong, what's missing, what's not there. And we live in an age where we have become quite expert at talking about what's missing, what's lacking, what's not there. But within this crowd, there were also those whom Jesus described as his disciples. And as I said, there were many of these people who were his disciples. But they did not all agree on who Jesus was. I mean, as we're told later by a question that Jesus asked the 12 when he said in Matthew 16, he says, when he came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, way outside the Jewish influence, he said, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, in other words, resurrected from the dead. Others say Elijah, brought back to life. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked them. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, so the problem that Jesus was seeking to pray through was really, we might say, one of succession. Who were those who were going to succeed him, if you will, in his ministry? That may not be the best word to use, but it's the one that came to me when I was thinking about it. Who was going to stand visibly in the position of leadership within the yet-to-be-formed church after his resurrection? You have to keep in mind, the church, the word church has not even been used in the Gospels up to this point. It's a concept that does not exist. They know the temple. They know the synagogue. It's later on when Jesus says, my church. And the word church is only used once in the entire New Testament gospel. My church. So he's seeing that there's going to be this entity, this visible manifestation of the Spirit's presence and power in the world called the church, and it's going to have a leadership so that it doesn't continue to be this crowd that can't make up its mind what it thinks about me. And isn't that what we see sometimes in Christianity today? And in pseudo-Christianity? All sorts of different people saying, yes, we follow Christ, but then you find out their Christ, you know, looks like a teddy bear or something. It's a very different dynamic. And so they all have these different views of Jesus. He said there needs to be some core group of leadership that gives a defining statement as to who I am, what I came to do, what I can do and accomplish in their lives. The gospel message, the grace of God. There's got to be a group of individuals who can give voice to this and give it a standard and a boundaries that people can stay within if they want to truly stay true to the faith that I'm passing on to them. These men were the ones who were his ambassadors upon the earth after his departure. They were the ones who had set the pace, set the tempo, that they would be the template, if you will, for what the church was supposed to be when he is no longer with them in physical form. Who would go into all the world and preach the gospel? See, Jesus was not concerned with growing the church as an institution. He was concerned with growing the gospel in the lives of those who would come to compose this future church upon the earth. A church that was not made of brick, not made of mortar, not made of institutions, not made of organizations, but a church that was made of people, and a very significant group of people, people who were fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So Jesus began addressing this problem in the manner he wishes we would seek to address your and my problems. His first approach to a problem is prayer. And after he had prayed to a state of perfect clarity regarding the Father's will in this matter. Now some of you are saying, well, didn't Jesus always have perfect clarity? Let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass me, let it pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. We see an example of Jesus having to pray through to surrender to what the Lord wants. And I think the same thing is happening here. He's having to pray through to know, God, who is it that you want me to choose? And I think that because he was fully human as you and I are, there were some people that he thought, I would like to hang out for 3 years with that guy. But that guy, that Peter guy, I don't know if I can deal with him for 3 years. And one thing I know for sure, he says, one of them will betray me. Can you imagine having to pray to choose the one who would betray you? God, help me to make that choice. And I want to just put it out there saying, we often think that, well, you know, whatever God wants is going to happen, that's all that happens, so I don't need to worry about it. I don't really need to pray about it because God's will be done because he's sovereignly in control of the universe. And I believe that. That's why I might be schizophrenic, but I believe that. But at the same time, I look at the example and I see Jesus prayed through the night because this decision was a decision that would define the church and its future in ways that we can obviously see. And that's why it says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Get this, man. He asked those who were his disciples. He knows those who are truly committed to him. And as they're all gathered there, he chooses 12 of them. Now, I know the thought that comes into the human mind is most of these guys probably thought they won the election. And we see them campaigning and electioneering all through the 3.5 years that they're with Jesus. And it's pretty pathetic. And he's always embarrassing him over it. But they're chosen for reasons that would not immediately be understood by us. And next week I want to get into that. Who were these 12 guys and why anybody in their right mind would choose them? But he chose out these 12. I often say being chosen, being one of 12, was like the midshipman that was called up to the bridge of the Titanic shortly after it had struck an iceberg. And the captain says, I have good news and I have bad news. And he says, what is the good news? He says, I'm promoting you to captain. What's the bad news? The ship is sinking. And the captain always goes down with the ship. I mean, you know, it's kind of like that. I call you to become my apostles. And then he tells them later on, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And right away they realize they really hate him. They hate him enough to kill him. So, wow, what an honor. What an honor. It's like Tevye and Fiddler of the Roof. I know it's no great dishonor to be poor, but couldn't you just honor me with that, give that honor to someone else for a while? But I think it's awful, almost like a man who is standing in the midst of the forest and he wants to build a cabin. Trees all around him. And if he knows what he's doing, he realizes that not every tree is timber that you can build with. That some trees don't have the stature. Some trees don't have the breadth. Some of them don't have the structural integrity. Some of them are twisted in ways that make them virtually unusable. And so what he does is he selects timber that he can work with. Timber that will yield to the saw and to the plane and to the axe and will allow him to form them into what he wants them to be. So Jesus looks past the crowd. And instead, he calls this select group of building materials that he can work with. And in all honesty, this process did not begin just at this moment, because that's why we called a process. It started much earlier. I mean, if we follow the journey of these men with Jesus, we find that it starts at least a year or more earlier. The earliest account we have is in John chapter 1, when Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, apparently in such a visible way that at least John can see the Spirit descending upon him, followed by John's declaration to his disciples. He says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that initiates Jesus' public ministry. And the next thing that we're told by John, it says, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And when the two disciples heard him say, and turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, or teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. And so they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. What we began to find is that this is how Jesus began his connection with those people who eventually would be his disciples and his apostles. He just began by saying, come and see. Be a looker. Check it out. Follow me around. Watch my life. See what I do. See what I say. See how I live. See the power of my teaching, the power of my miracles, but also see the power of a life that is lived in holiness and sanctity and purity of sinlessness. Come and just be with me. That's where it starts. Well, it's sometime later that we read Jesus coming to Peter and Andrew and James and John, and also in Matthew. We studied it back in chapter 5 of Luke. Two separate encounters, but we find that almost half of his apostles or disciples begin to follow him because he does the miracle of the fish, and then he simply says, come and follow me. Now, this implies a deeper level of commitment. As Luke says, not only do they follow him, but Peter, John, James, and Matthew, it says they pulled their boats on the shore and left everything to follow them, to follow him. So there's a deepening of the commitment. They start by just following Jesus around, watching what he's doing, observing. They go to synagogue when he's in synagogue, but they haven't quit their jobs. They haven't made any dramatic changes. He's there rabbi now. He's their teacher. They really identify. When people talk about, well, you know, what Bible studies are you listening to? He's saying, well, I got Jesus on my iPod. Man, he's good. I've been following him really closely. But everything in their life otherwise stays the same until Jesus says to them, you've seen enough. Now I'm asking you to make a decision. And that decision is to follow me. And they understood in that moment that if they were going to do that, if they were going to actually follow him, they were going to have to make some critical evaluations regarding their life. It's like you can't do it all. You can't be everything. Jesus is saying, I'm calling you into entirely new identity, because he says to Peter, you're a fisherman, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm calling you into a whole new role of life. But in order to experience that, you have to make decisions to eliminate certain things from your life and focus on others, and that means to follow me wherever I go. You're no longer setting your calendar. You're no longer setting your schedule, your day timer. You no longer control what you do from hour to hour, day to day. You begin to become, on my watch, everything that I want you to be. And so he goes from come and see to come and follow. And as we follow this even further, we find that he continues to ask them to go into deeper and deeper commitments. Because again, later on in chapter 11 of Matthew, he says, come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So now I'm not just following as a constant observer. Now I'm taking my yoke. Now that phrase was used by the rabbis of somebody who had committed themselves to full-time study under a rabbi. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you just being a follower now. I want you to be one who is taking on the yoke of responsibility, and your objective in life now is to focus so steadily on me that you're learning of me, that I want to begin to input into your life things that will make critical differences. This is really where I think the process of discipleship truly begins. Because a disciple is a learner, a pupil, someone who is submitted to the disciplines of his master. I'm embracing Jesus not as a great rabbi, not as my preferred rabbi. I'm embracing Jesus as the only rabbi that I allow to speak into my life and to shape who I am. And the process is interesting from that point on, because as we get on to another few chapters, we'll find that Jesus sends them out two by two by themselves. Now, everything you've learned, everything you've seen, everything you've experienced, now I am sending you to do what I have done and to preach the kingdom of God. And little by little, they're being trained and equipped, informed, corrected, and then trained again and sent out so that they might actually begin to do the very things that Jesus was doing. Because ultimately Jesus knew that the day and the hour was going to come where he says, I am no longer with you, that the Holy Spirit will indwell you, and he says, I ultimately want you to go and make disciples of all nations. So again, this fourfold process, come and see. If you like what you see, then come and follow. If you like what happens when you follow, come and learn. And take my yoke upon you. Be my yoke fellow. Labor with me in the things that I labor about. Let your life be defined by the things that define my existence. And when that has become fully formed in you, I want you to go and repeat the same process to every people and every nation around the entire world. That, my friend, is discipleship. What we discover is, first of all, that this was a lengthy process. It didn't happen overnight. They went from being lookers to listeners to learners to being leaders. God's ultimate goal for discipleship is to create people into spiritual leaders who reproduce the gospel into the life of other people. Secondly, the disciples were made. They weren't born that way. To become a fully formed disciple, you have to go through a process of development. It doesn't just happen. You don't ask Jesus into your heart, and the next day, boom, you pop out, and now I'm a disciple. No, you come to Jesus and go, wow, that was amazing. I just want to look at him for a while. And after I've watched him for a while, I want to listen closely. I'm starting to listen because I realize that he speaks to me through his word and through sermons and through a variety of other people. God speaks to me, and I want to listen to what I'm hearing. And I want to begin to learn, not only to learn it intellectually, but I want to learn it by having done it myself, to begin to put it into practice. How do you share Christ? How do you counsel somebody in need? How do you develop a prayer life? How do you develop an understanding of Scripture? How do you become authoritative in the things of God? That takes time. And as you gain expertise, you become a leader on one level or another. Everyone who's mature in Christ becomes a leader, whether they want to be or not. Now, if you were to ask me what I believe is the greatest failure of the church in America, I would tell you it's this issue. It's a failure to make disciples. The evidence, I'm sad to say, is overwhelming. What we find is Christianity, in America in particular, is dying out. We're kind of deluded because we have a lot of media presence. We have a lot of mega churches. But when you get down to how many people are becoming Christians and how many people don't see any relevance of Christianity in their life, the scales are tipping against us. Right now, the conversion rate of Christians to non-Christians is barely keeping pace with the growth of the population. Now, it's exploding in Africa. 100 years ago, 1 out of every 100 people was a Christian in Africa. Today, it's almost 50% of the African continent are Christians. South America, I have friends who have been doing ministry in Brazil, and they said it's exploding in Brazil. The gospel is exploding all over South America. In China, we know that there are at least 100 million believers, some estimate as many as high as 300 million, a third of the entire nation of China. In India, when I started going there 20-some years ago, it was less than 1% were believers in Christ. Today, the numbers are estimated as someplace between 12 and 15%. You're talking about amongst a billion people, there's as many as 120 to 150 million believers. And Dr. KP told me at some baptisms, we have as many as 25,000 people coming to be baptized. We don't even know how to handle that. God is moving in power and grace. Europe is spiritually dead for the most part. America is spiritually dying. And I sit back and say, okay, why is that? And it's not hard to look or to come up with answers. There's a failure of discipleship. Sherman and Hicks, in their book, The Day America Told the Truth, brought out some very uncomfortable things when they talked about Christians. They said that Christians are no more honest, no more truthful, no more law-abiding, no more moral than the rest of society. Our divorce rate is no better than theirs. Alcoholism issues, sexual immorality, drug abuse are generally no better than the culture that we live in the midst of. We watch the same movies and TV shows. We read the same books. We laugh at the same off-color jokes. We listen to the same music. We spend our money, our time, and our energy on exactly the same pursuits as the non-Christians do. There's very little of anything that the non-Christian world can look at us and say, well, what do you have that I don't have? As I said in my first book, if the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make a difference, what difference does it make? And that becomes the critical issue. That Christians, for the most part, don't live lives that people say, I can see the difference that Jesus makes in your life. Why do I think this is the case? Well, sometimes I find it's best to defer to people who are smarter than me to answer those questions. I mean, we can come up with all sorts of reasons saying, well, you know, everybody makes their own choices, or the devil makes us do it. These are spiritually more difficult times than people have had in the past. And, you know, and it's nobody understands me. Nobody loves me. I mean, we have all sorts of excuses for why we don't do the things that we say that we know we're supposed to do and promise that one day we will. But I think really honestly it's a failure of the church. The church is no longer functioning as a disciple-making entity. We're more concerned about entertaining. We're more concerned about growing the church than we are growing the gospel. We're more concerned about seeing how that we can create our own little unique enclave with all of its own wondrous little elements without really thinking about what about the world out there, beginning with across the street or even within the bedroom next to mine. Am I impacting that world with the gospel? You see, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who ended up being hung by the Nazis because of his gospel-centered life, because he wouldn't compromise the gospel in order to accommodate the Nazis, he could have just kept his mouth shut, but he couldn't do that. But he said one of the most telling things about discipleship that I've ever read. He put it this way. He said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life." Therein is the problem. Discipleship is costly both to the discipler and the disciple. It costs both their life, which is probably explains why it's so rare. Let me say it as a discipler, how I know this to be true. If I'm going to disciple someone else, I have to accommodate my life to theirs. I have to structure my calendar to be able to minister to their issues. And let me tell you, it's an amazing, a profound, or it's an evil temptation. It's a great temptation to want to distance yourself from people. Because the moment you begin to allow people close to you, they will do what people do. They often forget to wipe their feet, get the mud off their shoes before they tread across the carpet of your life. And they leave a messy stain all over the place. And if you endeavor to love people, you will begin to understand why Jesus said, "Love your enemies." It'll become very clear to you very quickly. And to pray for those who despitefully use you. I understand this. And I understand, therefore, why people who are involved in ministry want to withdraw from that and to keep a safe distance, that it's fine to stand up here behind this elegant and expensive pulpit and proclaim biblical truths and then slip away silently to the enclave of my own fortress so that I don't have to actually deal with it. Even those angry letters you send me go to someone else before they ever get to me. That's why there are four things that have to be in place in our lives if we're going to actually become disciples. And for the most part, they're not very attractive when you really begin to understand what they are. The first one is a commitment. Now, every one of us understands commitment. Every one of us is very good at making commitments. We're not necessarily very good at keeping them, but we're very good at making them. But you do make commitments, and you are very good at keeping certain commitments. Because whatever you decide is the most valuable thing to do with your time, your money, your energy, you commit yourself to it. I think about wives who complain, "My husband will never fix the house or clean up the yard. Winter's coming. We need this and we need that. I can't get my husband to do those things." Well, say, what is he doing? He's fishing. He's hunting. Now, believe me, I understand those things. I used to be a fly fisherman, loved it. I discovered that being a husband, father, and a housekeeper didn't leave a whole lot of time to doing the fishing, especially if nobody else wanted to go with me. But I was committed, man. I was committed. You see, if you believe it is worthy of your time and energy, you will commit everything you have to it. Some of you never miss a football game. I love these guys say, "I've never been able to memorize the Bible." I say, "Okay, what was the score from last night's game? Which one you want?" You know, and they start going through the list and they're naming off the scores and they start giving me all these details and they're giving me the box scores and they'll tell me all these things. They have all this information in their brain. And then they say, "But I just can't remember those Bible verses." And the answer is real simple why that's the case. It's not important to you. You believe that knowing who won that game, didn't the Cougars win yesterday? Was that right? No. If you believe that whoever won that game, it was a moral victory. But you believe whoever won that game determines the worth, the value, the happiness, the satisfaction of your personal life. But you don't believe that knowing Scripture and knowing God, having a personal, you don't believe that prayer really makes any difference, and that's why you don't really do it. You believe that your energy, your sweat, and your toil, and your money, that makes a difference, but just setting aside time with God. It's interesting how we do it. I see people who are up at 4 in the morning jogging, exercising, in the gym, keeping in shape, never miss a day to keep their body toned. They just don't have time for prayer. It's all a matter of what's important to you, what you commit to. For some people, it's career. Some, it's money. Some, it's marriage. Some, it's sensuality of one kind or another. But just look at how somebody spends their time, their money, and their energy, and you will know what they are committed to. The evidence will be clearly there. But if you want to commit your life to Christ, the bar moves up pretty high, and there's the challenge again. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:24. He said to his disciples, we read, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." Dang. "And take up his cross and follow me." See, I want to follow him without having to deny myself. I want to follow him, but do I have to carry that heavy burden of a cross? It's really interesting. The first thing, deny myself, means that I no longer make my decisions based upon what I want my life to look like. I no longer make the decisions based upon what I want my life to look like. I say, "God, whatever you say, I will do." And if that means I have to deny myself something I want, then I will deny myself because I want to follow you. He says, "Well, great. If you're willing to do that, then secondly, you need to pick up your cross and follow me." Now, the cross is estimated to have weighed someplace between 80 and 100 pounds. Jesus had to carry it uphill through the streets in a state of fatigue. You know, I love one guy shared, put it really well one time. He said, when you're carrying a weight that big, that far, you have to concentrate all of your energy on just carrying the cross. You can't be thinking about other things. You cannot multitask. I'm sorry. Jesus didn't have the cross on his shoulders and his BlackBerry texting at the same time. Of course, if he did, he probably wouldn't have worked, so he would have used an iPhone. But, you know, he wouldn't have done this. He couldn't have done this if the Son of God had to simply set his face upon Calvary, and walk towards it. Why do we think that somehow that we can not do the same and succeed? He says, when you're willing to do that, when you're willing to deny yourself, and when you're willing to carry my cross, carry my burden, then you can follow me. Just like Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, you have to be willing to leave everything and anything that hinders you from being able to follow him. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. You may be part of the crowd, but he said to the crowd in Matthew 10:38, "Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus just kind of closes the escape doors. You know what I mean? He shuts everything. All the exits are closed. And if we're going to be his disciples, suddenly we're boxed into this space. So the very first thing is we have to commit to that path. And my question to you is, have you really committed to the path? I mean, you believed on him, but this thought of dying to yourself in these specific ways, of having to really commit to him, to really have his branding on your life, may be something that you're just not really willing to do. And so as a result, you're not really on the path of discipleship. Secondly, he talks about character. You know, it's significant to me that the New Testament spends far more time speaking to people's character than it does speaking to their doctrine. And I'm not implying that doctrine is unimportant or secondary. As I'll say in a moment, that doctrine is key to right conduct. But as one put it this way, that God is more not only concerned with your orthodoxy, he's concerned with your orthopraxy. In other words, God is concerned not only in right doctrine or right believing, but he is very concerned with right living. And right living may require right understanding of what God wants, but the key of right living is having a heart that is in agreement with God. Jesus is concerned with what's in our heads, but not to the exclusion that what's in our hearts. And I'll be quite honest in speaking to you, because we're friends, or before this message, we were friends. I think some of you really have a lot of information about Christianity and the Bible and God in your heads. But I'm not sure that Jesus really has your heart. So that when God begins to challenge you in character issues in your life, you won't commit to finding victory in that area of your life by prayer, by accountability, by involvement in other people. You won't make that step because you're not committed to letting him change your character. And it's character transformation that makes Christianity difficult and painful. Because it means a lot of repentance in your life. It means, and repentance begins with seeing things about yourself that you prefer to believe don't exist. Seeing things in yourself that you prefer to believe aren't really there. And so that when somebody raises an issue, it's either, oh yeah, what about you? Or else it's, that's not true. You know, this one guy looked at me with flaring nostrils and flaming veins. I am not angry! Okay. The kind of character that God desires is called godliness. It's got a name. It's called godliness. It comes from the Anglo root God-likeness. It's the idea who says, I want what's inside of me to look like the Spirit of God that is in me actually is the defining quality of who I am. Paul informs us the purpose of his ministry was to lead men into godliness. He writes to Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godlikeness, godliness. Similarly, Peter wrote, he said, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Yet Paul warned that there would come a time when many in the church would have what he referred to as a form of godliness, but they would deny its power. In other words, they would have godliness vocabulary, godliness liturgy, godliness language. But you don't see the power, the transforming power of God operating in their life. It appears that his great fear was the church would be populated with people who were religious, but they weren't Christ-like. But thirdly, he talked about the issue of conduct. So you see, because of our tendency towards ungodlikeness, Paul exhorted in Romans 13, he said, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissensions and in jealousy. Rather, cloak yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Conduct that is not addicted to the gratifying of our sensual natures, our human appetites. We are the most indulged people on the planet, and we therefore become the most indulgent people on the planet. The legalist says, you can't do this. But grace says, why would you want to? The legalist says, you can't do something. That's not what I'm talking about. But grace says, why would you want to? And I'll give you the power not to. The legalist says, you can't smoke a cigarette. Grace says, why would you want to? The legalist says, you can't get drunk. Grace says, Why would you want to? Legalist says you can't look at a woman with lust in your eyes. Grace says, why would you want to? You see, we don't understand that commitment because I don't know, I can speak for myself. I have as much of a proclivity for immorality as anybody on the planet. But I don't know. When I'm excuse me, when I'm spending time with God, when I'm praying, when I'm reading, when I'm in his word, I don't want to. I just don't want that. I don't know. I'm not great. I'm not trying to say I'm the spiritual guy. It's just like, why would I want to? That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:1, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Live a life that's consistent. It begins with making a commitment to follow him. When I follow him, I begin to find that he begins to address character issues in my life. I love Kent Hughes' book. It's great, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. He has some like 18 different areas that you can focus on. Let me tell you, it was one of the books I read when I was on vacation. Painful, painful. I just felt like each chapter, right over every one. Guilty as charged, guilty as charged, guilty as charged. It's not about perfectionist, but it's just simply being able to say, Lord Jesus, I give you permission to begin to address this area of my life. To watch that I might live a life that is worthy, that is representative. Because that, again, what is an apostle? He's one who represents Jesus. Let me live a life that's representative of who Jesus is. Fourthly, is the issue of community. Not only are many Christians not fully committed to following Christ, they're, as a consequence, they're not fully committed to the community of faith, his church, that he's called them to be a part of. Instead, they are, as Kent Hughes states in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, many Christians have become what he called ecclesiastical hitchhikers. Let me read his words because I found it quite compelling. He says, church attendance is infected with a malaise of conditional loyalty, which has produced an army of ecclesiastical hitchhikers. The hitchhiker's thumb says, you buy the car, pay for the repairs and the upkeep and insurance, fill the car with gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own. In fact, I'll probably sue you. So it is the credo of so many of today's church attenders. You go to the meetings, you serve on the boards and committees, you grapple with the issues and do the work of the church and pay the bills, and I'll come along for the ride. But if things do not suit me, I'll criticize and complain and probably bail out. My thumb is always out for a better ride. The putative loyalty is fueled by a consumer ethos, a McChristian shopping list. These are the hitchhikers who attend one church for preaching, send their church children to a second church for its dynamic youth ministry, and to a third church's small group. Church hitchhikers have a telling vocabulary. Quote, I go to or I attend. But never, I belong to, or I am a member of. Pollster George Barna supports this, saying, the average adult thinks that belonging to a church is good for other people, but represents unnecessary bondage and baggage for himself. So today, at the end of the 20th century, we have a phenomenon unthinkable in any other century. Churchless Christians. There's a vast herd of professed Christians who exist as nomadic hitchhikers without accountability, without discipline, without discipleship. In short, basically he's saying that most avoid becoming part of a community of believers because they don't want to have that kind of accountability that comes necessarily with being part of a community. They don't want other people looking into their business. They don't want people confronting them on things that they like or dislike. They don't want to have to value relationships because valuing relationships is hard work. And so, they cut and run. They'll instead become spiritual, professing Christians who have a limited commitment to the cause of Christ and his church. In other words, you go to church because you want it to help you become more successful in the things that you're truly committed to. I'm committed to my marriage. I want to come to church so that God can help me get a good marriage. I'm committed to my kids growing up and becoming successful and happy. So I'll come to church and hope they have a program that will help my kids become something they should be. I want to fix my business problems or my economic problems, my financial problems, or I have health issues. I'm going to go to the church so I can get a healing in those areas of my life, and he will take part of those things. It's all about how I can be serviced by an institution, an organization, without any thought of how I come to serve God. Or serve other people. We have a limited commitment to Church of Christ and to the cause of the church to grow the gospel into the world. We have gaping gaps in our character that we just paper over because we don't want to have to be confronted by them. And we certainly do not want someone like me meddling in your personal affairs. And we have conduct that is, to say the least, often unbecoming of Christ. And finally, we have no meaningful relationships to sustain us when life starts collapsing all around us. You see, you avoid church and everything that is involved with it in terms of Christian community, and as a consequence, you avoid the very dynamic that God created for discipleship to take place in your life. Commitment to a Christ-centered community provides really three benefits that aid us in the process of discipleship. The first one is it provides teaching. Hopefully solid teaching that enables the believer to grow in knowledge and to rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul put it. Paul said to the Ephesians, it was he, speaking of Christ, who gave some to be apostles. He gave them to the church to be apostles, to be prophets, to be evangelists, to be pastors, to be teachers. For what purpose? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So that we can become mature. You see, that doesn't happen on your own. You can stay home and spend 8 hours a day studying like Matthew Henry did. 8 hours a day he spent studying the Word of God. And you can grow in so much information and so much knowledge and such breadth of understanding and comprehension. You can parse the Greek. You can define doctrines to a gnat's eyebrow. And you can just wow other people. But you will not grow in character. You will not change your conduct unless you are engaged in relationships with other people on a deep and meaningful level. You become like one of those science fiction characters, you know, on Mars Attacks with the great big heads and little tiny atrophied bodies. You see, secondly, the church provides practical training, or so it should. It teaches us how to apply scriptures to our lives. And that comes through the help of other people, but it also comes by doing what Jesus did. Look, here, I've given you this information, now I'm sending you out, and you go do it yourself. You go out and begin to have that relational connection with other people. And you begin to either evangelize or encourage or to pray for or to just read the Bible to somebody else. But you are engaged in this relational dynamic with other people because that's how the gospel is sent. And that's how the gospel grows. And so oftentimes what we do is we focus on the first one. We teach. I think here we do a good job of teaching Not just me, but the guys and folks we bring in here. They do a great job of teaching. I don't think we do nearly as good a job as training. Because we're all about main events. You look at a church our size. We have 5 home groups. Now, there may be some unofficial ones out there. And I think the failure is ours. We failed to teach the importance of training. You need to teach. You need to train. But I have a third one. I'm into alliterations this week. I got tons of them. You need to touch. You need to touch. And believe it or not, that's the hardest one. What it means is you have to be willing to enter into other people's struggles. What it means for me on a daily basis, it means making phone calls and having to have conversations with people that are, you know, just really battling stuff. It means that I have, there's emails that I have to answer and explain things to people. It means that I have to call a friend of mine up and say, can we have coffee? Because the guy's really struggling in his faith. And to spend a couple hours over a couple of Starbucks because we just need to talk. He just needs to hear somebody saying, listen, I still love you. I still believe in you. I still value you. I still believe God has a plan for your life. I still believe that God wants to bring healing through all of this chaos that you're going through. You've lost your job. Your marriage is in crisis. Your kid's out of control. I understand those things. But God is still God, and he's going to work this in your life. And I'm going to pray for you. You see, touching other people is what gives them hope to allow the teaching and the training to go on. And here's the thing. Every one of us is neurotic. Okay? What do I mean by neurotic? Neurosis is a belief that you operate on, that you function with, that isn't true. You know, paranoia is a neurotic behavior for most people. I mean, basically, you know, we wonder why they don't like us when they don't even know who you are. Well, I walked in and you didn't make eye contact. I'm blind. What am I supposed to do? But, you know, we believe things that aren't true, and we make decisions and evaluations based upon these perceptions and feelings that we think are so intuitive. And we begin to build our lives upon these illusions. I need other people in my life. I need people like my wife sometimes saying, you're just being paranoid. Oh, really? Now I'm really paranoid because you don't like me either. God is in the process of fixing your neuroses. Neuroses that simply says, I know it's wrong to abuse drugs, but I have to cope. I know it's wrong to get drunk, but I mean, I just don't know how to deal with my problems. I'm depressed. I know it's wrong to pursue women and just to be flirtatious. I know that's wrong, but, you know, I just need a little ego boost. And on we go. That's neurotic behavior, self-destructive behavior. We need other people who can speak into our lives, who are willing to touch us. God's concerned with my head, he's concerned with my hands, and he's concerned with my heart. He wants all those parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. That kind of covers everything. That God wants to be operative. He wants to be intrusive. He wants to trespass on forbidden areas of your life that he might capture them and make them his own. I do not pretend that that is easy. I'm not going to even tell you that I have enjoyed that, but I have enjoyed the victory because I found that there's no greater pleasure than the presence of God in his holiness in those areas that I once was afraid to let him have. Jesus at one point in his ministry said something that has really kind of always fascinated me. In Matthew 22:14, he's speaking to that crowd out there and he says, many are invited, but few are chosen. The word kaleo means be called. Many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen. You see, this invitation, God says, you know, come and see. Come and follow. Come and learn. And then go and do the same. Many are given that invitation. But it was only the ones who responded that he chose. I just wonder if there's some of those here who Jesus extended that invitation to come see and follow, and you've chosen not to. He said, come and see, and you just said, I don't know, just I got other things I want to look at. Other things I want to look at first. We said, come and follow me, and say, well, you know, I just want to keep a safe distance. I like watching it from a distance, but I don't really want to be that close to the action. You know, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to be a missionary. And I'm going to make sure that I stay far enough away so I never am. And there's still others who, he says, no, you've come and seen, you've followed. Are you willing to learn from me, to take my yoke upon you? To begin to have your life harnessed by my will so that I begin to direct your paths? Well, I don't think that's necessary. I don't think that's required. And I think you're probably right. I think you can still get to heaven and not do that. But let me tell you what you won't do. You won't ever become mature in your faith. You will not ever become fruitful in your faith. You'll never really be pleased with your life because you'll always know that you never responded to him completely. We live in a culture which actually has, I think, institutionalized spiritual immaturity. We've institutionalized it. We've said it's the acceptable standard. Just reading the paper, one of these guys just put out a new book all on how you can be happy. I thought to myself, I bet you this guy isn't very happy. Because the people who are the most unhappy in this world are the people who are striving hardest to be happy. You ever tried, let's go out and have a good time. Did it ever work? My pastor often reminded me as a young Christian, he says, God is not concerned with ability. He's concerned with availability. And my question to you is, how available are you? How available? Has he said, come and see, and yet you're still lagging behind? Has he said, come and follow, you're still lagging behind? Has he said, come and learn, and you're still finding reasons why that's not convenient or appropriate for you? Listen, believe me, I not only have heard all the excuses, I've given all the excuses. But as a consequence, you cannot say, go. He won't say to you, go and make disciples. And I don't care who you are. And I don't care how much you don't like me saying this. It is God's will for your life to go and make disciples. Now, you may not be doing that because you haven't done the other things yet, and I understand that. You need to spend time learning who Jesus is. You need to learn how to carry that yoke. You need to learn how to get your head and your hands and your heart all in agreement before you can go. But is that even a goal of your life? Is that even a goal in your life? Or are you laboring under this satanic delusion that's not necessary? Believe me, I'm not saying you're going to become the next Billy Graham or anybody for that matter. I'm just saying you're going to be you, but you're going to find that God is going to take you through this process, and then one day you're going to stand up and go, you know what? There are people in my life whom I'm influencing for Jesus, and they're growing in Jesus because of me. That's when you find your soul's purpose. That's when you'll find the worth. That's when your identity issues will get addressed. Your insecurity issues will go away. That's where all those things that so cripple us begin to be taken care of. And that's what I have to say about that. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help every one of us, beginning with myself, to commit ourselves to a life of discipleship. It is the knowledge, Lord, that I have a choice in this matter that is where the responsibility begins. That I can no longer give myself permission to make excuses and say, well, I'm about this or I'm about that or whatever. Or it's good enough I go to church when it doesn't conflict with a good game. I'm there for you, Lord, as long as it's affordable and doesn't take too much time. Suddenly those excuses, Lord, just don't work anymore. And I realize that you died on that cross and you gave everything you had. You who were rich made yourself poor for our sakes. Who are we, Lord, to sit back and say, well, I need to avoid becoming poor for his sake? Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take these things that I have attempted to verbalize, these things that are just pressing upon my heart with such a profound heaviness, and you would transfer that burden to everyone here. I pray that you'd make people restless and unhappy in their current circumstances, that they might wrestle through the night, and that you'd bring them to that place in their life and saying, Lord, I surrender. I deny myself. I'll pick up my cross. I'll follow you. Disabuse us of any thought, Lord, that you have anything else in mind for us. That somehow the way we do it in this country and it makes any sense whatsoever in heaven where it matters. Grant us your grace to do this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.